Our scripture reading is Romans 8, verses 12 through 30. As we come to Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism this evening, it's the Lord's Day that's most typically and most directly associated with the definition of true faith. Well, what I want to do is we come to this Lord's Day, we're going to be talking about that, the definition of true faith, but I want to approach it by way of highlighting how the way our catechism talks about faith helps with our assurance of salvation, how we understand assurance, where it comes from, how we seek the assurance of salvation. So, the Lord's Day is about faith, but the way it talks about it helps us with the doctrine of assurance. For that reason, we're coming to Romans chapter 8. This chapter does two things for us this evening. First, it's an essential chapter for understanding how assurance works, and we're going to talk about that. But it also says several things that are very easily misunderstood and often used in a way that causes trouble for assurance. So if you look on your outline, section 3, letter A, the threats to assurance, it's going to be a little bit awkward here because those are going to be errors that I'm giving proof texts for. Meaning, verses in Romans 8 can easily be used to mislead, to distort how we seek the assurance of salvation in the way of following the Lord. And so what I'm going to do there is I'm going to use Romans 8 to show those errors, but then, of course, also answer them from Romans chapter 8. So a section easily misused, but also a section that gives us the answers we need. Romans 8, verses 12 through 30. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together to study your word this evening, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us understanding. And that through that understanding of your word, looking to you in faith, we might experience the assurance of our salvation in Christ. We humbly confess to you that there are many roadblocks, many barriers that we are tempted to put in the way of simply resting in your promises. And so we ask you to, by your Spirit, use our time together this evening to address those temptations, that we might rest in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 7. We're going to read these questions and answers responsively. One thing to note, though, we're only going to do 20 through 22. Question 23 is then the Apostles' Creed. So we just confessed the creed together, so we're sort of taking that for granted, as it were. So we're going to read responsively questions 20 through 22. Are all people then saved through Christ, just as they were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. And then question answer 23 asks, what are these articles? And it goes on then to list the Apostles' Creed. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially for the sake of those who are visiting, but also as a reminder I like to make repeatedly for our own congregation, we need to remember what it is we are doing together when we gather to study the Heidelberg Catechism. This is never instead of Scripture. It's certainly never over Scripture. It is rather our confession of faith in response to God's Word. And so this is reflected in the structure of our liturgy. We've heard the reading of Romans chapter 8, and then our response of faith was the confession of Lord's Day 7. The benefit of using a catechism as our response of faith is that we have the benefit of learning from those who have come before us. The catechism thereby serves as a guide to Scripture, a summary of Scripture, a helpful aid in our study of God's Word. Its authority simply comes from the church before us having said, this is a helpful guide to God's Word. God's Word is where the authority comes from. The Catechism's authority is only insofar as it directs us to Scripture. The Heidelberg Catechism in particular comes from very early in the time of the Reformation, from 1563. One of the benefits of it coming from so early in the time of the Reformation is that it was written before lots of very particular and precise doctrinal things had been sorted out in the Reformed churches. Covenant theology, for example, became much more elaborate and detailed after the catechism was written. Well, why do I say that's a good thing? Well, those doctrines are all very helpful. They're mostly very true and good. But there can be a sense of removal from the language of Scripture. And part of the beauty of the Heidelberg Catechism is it very much speaks the way the Bible speaks. And it speaks with a kind of simplicity that if you, for example, have grown up with the Westminster Standards, which we also love and agree with, you might notice Heidelberg speaks with a bit more simplicity than the Westminster Standards do. There's many reasons for that. One of them is how early it came in the time of the Reformation. Also, a reminder, this section's called Lord's Day 7. Why? Because from very early on, the expectation was that God's people would gather a second time each Lord's Day to study these doctrines together. Lord's Day 7 simply means the seventh Sunday of doing that. One of the reasons I want to say all this right now is not just for our visitors, but because the doctrine of the assurance of salvation is a doctrine for which much trouble was caused in later theological developments. And there is wisdom in how our catechism talks about it in a way that could almost let us dodge or avoid some wrong turns or at least some misleading turns that came later, even within the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. What I want to emphasize for you this evening is all that stuff I've been saying about the catechism in general for this Lord's Day in particular. The simplicity of it, What it says about faith and assurance is beautiful, and I want to encourage us with that this evening. Well, how do we get there? My goal this evening is number 3 on your outline, but I want to develop 1 and 2, highlighting some things that bring us toward a kind of simplicity about how assurance works. And I am at the outset assuming you know what the question is. The question is, how do I know I'm saved? How can I have the assurance of my salvation in Christ? How does God assure me and comfort me with a kind of confidence in my salvation? I am taking for granted that that's a question we've all thought of before. And I know that for many of us here, it's a particularly difficult question. One that some of us have been tormented by and found ourselves going to time and again. I want to help address some of that. First, the need for faith. Up to this point, our catechism has been making the case that Jesus, as the second Adam, takes the place of Adam where he failed. We fell into sin in Adam. Jesus is our mediator who now represents us before God instead of Adam. And that language of Adam having represented the entire human race and therefore our fall into sin being in Adam raises the question, well, if Jesus takes Adam's place, if he is the second Adam, well then, question 20, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? A very reasonable question. We said we all sinned in Adam, Christ takes Adam's place, then are all automatically saved? The answer, no. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. We affirm here up front the need for faith. To your outline now, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ through the gift of true faith by which we receive all the benefits of salvation in Christ. I want to minister to you this evening the simplicity of this statement. There's 2 ways to hear it. Probably more than 2, but there's 2 I want to highlight now. Faith is needed, right? And that's what the catechism is saying. Faith is needed. Faith is the means by which you are united to Christ. Faith is how you receive all that you have in Christ. But there's another way of saying it. Faith is enough. Notice the clarity and the boldness and the confidence of these words. Yes, you need faith, and when you look to Christ in faith, what does God use that faith to do? Through true faith, we are grafted into Christ. It's language of a branch being grafted into a vine, so that the life of the vine now flows into you, and accept all his benefits. All his benefits. So let us be challenged by the necessity of faith. The need for the means of grace on the Lord's Day to constantly turn us toward Christ. The need to encourage one another to look to Christ. The need for scripture reading and prayer to turn us toward Christ. Absolutely, the necessity of faith. But also, sense in that the clarity the catechism is giving you, that when you look to Christ in faith, it is enough. I'm going to read John 3, verses 16 and 17. And I want to challenge you to let yourself, in a fresh way, receive these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's that simple. The language of grafting into Christ here is beautiful. The language of union with Christ, a theme we're going to see many times through the catechism. Salvation is not something we're zapped with off on our own, but is a matter of being united to Jesus as our head, and therefore united together. Also, I want to remind us of something the catechism will later on say. Even when we are hearing this simple of a message, faith is enough. Even when you hear John 3, verse 16 say, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, we already find ways to cause trouble for ourselves. And one of the ways is now we make it about how good our faith is, and the quality of our faith, and the strength of our faith. We find all sorts of ways, even with the simplicity of faith, to cause trouble for assurance. Later on, question and answer 61, the catechism is going to ask, Why do you say that it is only by faith that you receive all of these benefits? And the answer begins like this: not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. So even when we are saying faith is necessary and that faith is enough to receive these benefits, even there it's not because of the worthiness of our faith. Why do we emphasize faith? Well, because the scriptures do. Okay, fine. Why do the scriptures emphasize faith? Faith uniquely looks away from itself. And now we're already building toward how assurance works. Faith doesn't look at itself. Faith looks at Christ and receives Christ. And already there in this language, our catechism is building for us wisdom about how assurance works. Usually, when we get spun up by questions of assurance, where is our faith looking? Anywhere but Christ. At ourselves, at our faith, at our experience, at what we are doing. Faith is the empty hand by which we receive from God. The need for faith. Second, the content of faith. Now, I'm going to read from number two on your outline here. This is going to sound a little bit abstract. Give me a chance to explain it. But this point is at the heart of what the Catechism is saying. While faith includes trust and is therefore more than true belief, it certainly includes true belief. I'll read that one more time. While faith includes trust and is therefore more than true belief, it certainly includes true belief. When we think and feel about what faith is, and even in the midst of debates about what faith is, there's sort of two tendencies we can fall into. One tendency is to say, who cares what you really believe? Faith is a matter of trust. Leaning on God, it doesn't matter what the actual content is. And you'll get this in pop culture. Often in pop culture that's wanting to be Christian friendly, they'll talk about the power of faith, the power of belief, the power of trusting. And that trusting, that faithing, that believing, faith isn't a word, but that simply trusting is made the absolute thing, as though that's just sort of a good regardless of content. Well, we know, I think even as I've described that, you know how we want to respond. Well, the content of the Christian faith matters. The objective reality you are believing in matters, and that is true. But when we react against that idea of making faith only trust, we can then veer toward a temptation to making faith just about having facts in our mind and believing true things. Going back to the very earliest days of the Christian church, these things were wrestled with. And there was very early on a defining of faith along these lines. Letter A on your outline. Say, why haven't I read from the Catechism yet? Well, I want you to hear this background is coming from hundreds, actually, I believe, well over 1,000 years before the time of our Catechism. The aspects of faith are three: knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge, belief, and trust. Meaning, true faith includes knowing things about God, knowing what He says in His Word, for example, believing those things, and trusting in the One who is revealed in them. So think of James, for example, talking about the demons believing true things about God. Right? Sort of as a counterexample, obviously believing true things is not enough. There is this personal element of trusting. So, knowledge, belief, and trust, a way of defining faith that goes very far back in the ancient theology of the church. Now, hear how our catechism defines faith. What is true faith? Question answer 21. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, it is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. Do you hear in those words knowledge, belief, and trust? True faith is not only a sure knowledge, there's the first part, by which I hold as true, meaning believe, what God has said in His Word, it is also wholehearted trust. Now, I'm going to go to the trust part in a minute when we get to assurance. What do we want to emphasize here? The content of faith. Faith is not simply the experience of dependence upon some abstract idea of God, or simply an experience of trust. It has content. Letter B. The Catholic content of our faith matters, a faith that is shared with the Christian church throughout history. Jude, it's only one chapter, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's simply an example there of the faith being spoken of as something with objective content. It's not simply your experience of having faith, but the faith is a truth, a reality out here that is separate from you, and it is your job to receive the faith and to put your faith in the God revealed in that. Our orthodoxy, therefore, matters. Believing true things, information matters. Data, facts about what God's Word reveals, intricate discussions of how the doctrines fit together and glorify God, all of that matters. The Catholicity of it matters, meaning our expressing our unity with other Christian churches in that faith. When the Catechism says, what then must a Christian believe, where does it go? To the Apostles' Creed. And so there's this beautiful combining. We are in our Reformed Catechism, our distinctly Reformed Catechism, saying our faith is summarized by something not distinctly Reformed. The Apostles' Creed is something we share with all Christian churches. Pleading with you, do not take for granted that combination of rootedness and broadness, of concern for orthodoxy and precision in what we believe, but in a way that simultaneously loves our unity with many different Christian traditions. Our love for being Reformed as a way of being Christian. The Catechism here combines those beautifully. And so we are embarking a study of the doctrines of the Christian faith in the Heidelberg Catechism precisely because this matters. But note well, as much as we can say all of this about the content of our faith, what is the content? Question answer 22, what then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel. Not, well, when we have problems with assurance, here's often how we're thinking about things. I have faith. I believe that these certain abstract things out there are true. I have faith in those things. The question is, are they true for me? Do I have assurance? So we'll say, there's this body of doctrine, true things about Jesus died to save sinners, it's received by faith, it's all by grace. I can affirm all of these doctrines, they're over there. And then assurance is the question, is that for me? Is that true for me? The Catechism here will not let you separate those. Because what are those doctrines? They are promises to you. They are already promises. They are not stated as abstract truths out there somewhere that you can think of as being true and then separate from whether they are for you. Rather, what we believe is all that is promised us in the gospel. It is aimed at us. It is toward us. And so faith includes, as our catechism says, trust. Because it's faith in promises that are already talking to you. And God knows we have trouble remembering this, and that's why He gives us baptism. To say in your baptism that all of those promises, they were for you, toward you. And He calls you to put your faith in those promises. One more time. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel. Therefore, number 3 on your outline, the assurance of faith. Faith includes trust. What God speaks is toward you. So faith includes trust, and therefore simple faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the assurance of salvation. Faith includes trust, and therefore simple faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the assurance of salvation. Back now to question and answer 21. What happened later in the centuries after the Reformation was a dividing between faith and assurance. And the impression was often given, including in Reformed churches, that you could have objective faith in certain things being true, but then you have to do a bunch more other stuff to get to the point where you can have assurance. And the catechism won't let that happen. Listen to the definition again. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, it is also. So faith is a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted. And now here is perhaps the key phrase. Not only to others, but to me also. That is the initial statement of faith. It's not, I believe those things are true for people in general. I'm going to try to figure out if it's true for me. What is faith? It is faith in the promise that God has granted all of these things, not only to others, but to me also. Here's the question for our remaining time together this evening. Why do we always look for more? Why do we make it so complicated? Three threats to assurance. The first threat, assurance by works. It's a simple calculation. You say, well, true faith leads to new obedience, right? And so I'm going to figure out whether or not I'm saved by looking at my obedience. And this is a difficult one because there are biblical themes that tell us that God encourages our faith by the new obedience that He gives to us, that we can be encouraged by that. But what has happened in some of the Christian traditions, some of the Reformed tradition, is to sort of withhold assurance until you rack up enough obedience, until you get good enough. And so we can be really good about talking about salvation being all by grace, but you're getting to rest in it, you getting to enjoy it, you getting to be assured of it, that becomes by works. After all, Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we can easily twist a verse like that into saying, well, then I need to go try to be good enough to then prove that I really am saved. To prove to myself, to prove to others, whatever it may be. The second threat, assurance by searching out the decree of God. Now, this is true for some of us in particular, especially if you've grown up Reformed. Many of us have heard the doctrine of election, of God's decree, God's sovereignty and salvation, used in a way that destroys assurance. Because we put God's act of saving out in this realm of something entirely unknowable and secret. We do not have access, a place where we can peer into and see in an abstract way God's decree, what He has planned for salvation, and then we use that doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation as something to keep us from ever truly hearing God's promises, right? Because we say, well, sure, that promise is for me if, and we find something secret to put in there, if I'm elect or if that's in God's plan or something like that. But God does not reveal the secret things in that manner. Rather, He draws us into His grace. He uses precisely His promises to create the faith by which we are united to Jesus. And if we seek to look behind the promises to find something else, we are avoiding the one thing that God has given to actually create that faith, which is His promises. And He wants us to simply believe Him when He promises us something. You know the danger. We read this in Romans chapter 8 as well. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. And we turn that into an abstract truth out there somewhere, and then we have all kinds of anxiety. Is that really for us? The third threat, assurance by special experience. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So now we go seek that out. How can I generate the experience of the Holy Spirit whispering something to me so I'll know I'm saved? We make assurance hinge on the experience of feeling assured. Ooh, now we're really homing in on the problem. We want assurance to depend upon the feeling, the experience of feeling like we are assured. That verse about the Spirit's function is easily misused in this way. Well, what is the answer to all three of those threats? And my hope is that for each of us, we resonate with at least one of those in particular. Assurance by works, assurance by seeking out the secret things of God's decree, assurance by experience. What is the answer? Letter B. The way of assurance is faith in the promises of God. The language of our catechism, not only to others, but to me also. I'm going to show you here in a moment how running through Romans 8, all of this is the language of promise. Paul is not saying, go figure out if maybe this is true. Paul is saying, believe this, rest in this. This is God's promise for you, and you get to delight in that. The canons of Dort, our third of our three forms of unity, has this wonderful statement on the doctrine of assurance. And I want to read this to you because it combines all of these dangers. Remember, canons of Dort is our confession most developing the sovereignty of God in salvation, where the so-called five points of Calvinism come from. Well, where does assurance come from then? This assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which He has very plentifully revealed in His Word for our comfort. From the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs. And finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. The wisdom of this summary is the order. The assurance does not come from private revelation beyond or outside the Word. It comes from the promises of God. And as you look to God's promises, the Holy Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are God's child. This is the language of Romans 8. Not testifies to your spirit, testifies with your spirit. Meaning as you say amen to what God has promised, that is the Spirit's work in you. And along that path is the experience of assurance. Saying amen to what God has promised you. The moment you look for the Spirit's work separate from the Word, the moment you try to pursue that experience, what are you not looking at? God's promises. God's promises are where assurance comes from. Then, flowing from that, and again, the order is essential, finally, a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. As you look to Christ and God's promises, flowing from that, on the other side of that, we can say, flows new obedience and good works. And in Christ, looking to Him, that then can become an encouragement, a further assurance as you see your life changed. But that looking to your works is always after or through or in looking to God's promises. It's never instead of God's promises. See, what do? We say, I want to figure out if God's promise is for me or not, so I'm going to go look to my works. Well, what have you just done? You've looked away from God's promise. He says it's for you. Believe Him, and then works flow from that. What are we saying over and over and over and over? You get to just believe God's promises. It's what He wants you to do, and you get to. Romans 8, the entire chapter, is full of this confidence. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So what He's going to say later about living according to the Spirit, that's because He said that's what God has done. He has freed you from that. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says this is God's promise, that we are those who walk according to the Spirit. Believe Him. And as you do that, that flows then into how we live. Likewise, the decree, the sovereignty of God in salvation, is not presented here as something between you and assurance, like you have to go figure it out to then know whether or not you can be assured. It is rather declared as something you are to be assured of. He says this is for your comfort that God declares these things, that it is His doing. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He is declaring this as something you get to simply believe and rest in. He doesn't say, go figure out if this is true by you know, the experience at a camp meeting or by seeking out, cranking out enough good works that then you can be extra sure. He says, no, believe this. Delight in this. Rest in this. God's promise for you. One more nagging thing we often have, and this is the one I find it most difficult to make sense out of. There are those who will say, if you talk about assurance in this way, then you're going to make people think it doesn't matter what they believe. They can just presume and, you know, who cares how they live or what they do. But I hope it's clear what the Reformed tradition here is saying over and over is that you must put your faith in the promises of God. It's nonsense to say somehow this assurance means then it doesn't matter what you believe. No, we are saying very precisely, put your faith in these promises. You say, well, I'm not sure if I am. So what am I going to start doing? Looking at my faith, looking at my works. What are you not doing? You're not looking at the promises. Look to God's promises given to you in Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is part of our job as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage one another in this. If one of us is falling into sin, the solution is not, man, I'm not sure if you're really a Christian. You need to get your act together and prove it. The answer is trust God's promises. And it is precisely that trusting in God's promises that turns us away from sin. If we have a brother or sister who is fearful and anxious and not having assurances they desire to have, the goal is not, man, you need to be more spiritual. You need to do more to generate those feelings. It is trust in God's promises. And it is along the path of trusting in God's promises that the Spirit testifies with our spirit. If we have a brother or sister who's getting caught up in the philosophical questions, the anxieties of how does all of this work in God's sovereignty and how does it relate, the solution is not, well, let's parse it out and figure it out together, first of all, and really figure out if we really are saved. The solution is trust in God's promises. You see, that affects the culture of a church, the culture of a body together, that we would have that generosity toward each other, that we're not trying to figure out, are you really saved? Are you really spiritual? Rather, we are encouraging one another to rest in the promises of God. The last point there on your outline, let us encourage one another. You get to rest by faith in the promises of God for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bring to you all of our fears and anxieties, all the things we are tempted to look to instead of you and your promises. We pray that you would help us to direct our attention toward you, to rest in your promises, and then to live the life that flows from that faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.